you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're going to start a new series tonight. Not sure how far or how long it's going to go. The first time I'm up after Dennis is here, I always have so much I want to say. Sometimes it's hard to just sort of get to it. If you were here before Christmas, the very last lesson I did before Dennis arrived and did the Friday night meetings, I read this verse as part of what I was discussing. But there's a phrase in here that just really went off in my spirit, and I've been thinking about it all Christmas break, and I want to make that the basis of the series. So let me, we're going to read verses, it's Acts chapter 20, we're going to read verses 22 through 24, but let me set it up. We're coming in the middle of a thought. Paul, the Apostle Paul, made an amazing statement here as he prepared to leave a group of Christians in the city of Ephesus. He had been in Ephesus for over 3 years, and he was headed back to Jerusalem. He was going to leave them, but the Holy Spirit had been bearing witness with him through various means that trouble awaited him in Jerusalem. He would face suffering and even imprisonment in Jerusalem. And he knew he wasn't going to see these people again in this life. So we talked about how Acts chapter 20, it's like their final goodbye. It's very emotional. They love him. He loves them. But he made this statement as part of that final goodbye scene. Let me start in verse 22. And now behold, I as Paul, go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me or await me, is the original Greek there. Bonds and afflictions await me there. But none of these things move me. That's the phrase that has just gone off in my spirit. And like I say, I've been thinking about it really since the last Friday in November, whatever my last one was before Dennis got here. None of these things move me. Let me keep reading. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. There's tons of stuff in that we're not going to talk about tonight, but we will get to it over the next few weeks. I just want to kind of introduce where we're going to go here. That phrase, none of this moves me, is pretty amazing. If you read his story up to this point, a number of people had prophesied to him, the Holy Spirit had spoken to him, that you've got big trouble waiting for you in Jerusalem. In fact, we talked about it because we were talking about how some of his friends were trying to talk him out of going. They didn't want him to go because they knew what was ahead. But this was his attitude. None of this moves me. This doesn't move me. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, no matter. That's pretty impressive right there. The title of tonight's lesson is Don't Be Moved, and that's what our series is going to be about, not being moved by the challenges and hardships of life. Now, Webster, I like to look words up. We all know what it means to be moved, but I like to look words up in the dictionary. It helps me be a little more precise. According to Webster's dictionary, to move means to change the place or position of. A lot of things happen in this life that move us or affect us and cause us to change positions. Trouble comes our way and we move from fear to faith. Have you ever been there? Oh man, you're so full of faith, you feel like you could walk on water. But then, you know, an hour later, you're so afraid you're looking for a place to hide in the closet, literally. Well, you've been moved. We move from confidence to uncertainty. You know, we're certain God's going to come through for us. And then we're on our bed crying because we don't even know where God is. Now, there's no condemnation in any of this. It's like Dennis says, we want to identify and diagnose where we're at so we can deal with it. God's got better for us than what I'm just, and I've been there too. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. We go from expectation to utter hopelessness about our future. That's being moved. We go from feeling like we can conquer the world to unable to even get out of bed. Everybody in here can relate to that. And possibly you can relate to this too. We go from being sure God is with us and for us to doubting if there even is a God. When you hit something big, you'd be amazed how many people struggle with that. And I can make the whole first page just this kind of stuff. You know what I'm talking about here. We get moved. Is it really possible to remain steadfast in the hardships of life? Is it really possible to not be moved? And what does that look like? To not be moved. Because, and we'll get into this as we work through the series, as you read some of the things Paul wrote, he didn't like a lot of the places he was. He was sad about a lot of the places he was. He got worn out in some of the places he was. So it's not saying that. Can't be. Because he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, I'm not moved by this stuff. But yet he was sad. Yet he was worn out. So we'll address all that as we work through the series. Not tonight. Tonight we're just kind of introducing. But is it possible to remain steadfast and not be moved in the face of life's trials? Well, Paul's response to his trials indicate that it is possible to do that. Not just here, but there are other places. Look at Philippians chapter 4. This is a familiar passage. Everybody in here can quote one verse from this chapter. The problem is most of us, it's a wall plaque verse. It's cross-stitched, framed, and hanging on the wall, and we love to quote it, but it doesn't have a reality to us in our lives. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, unless something big happens. Now, Paul, when he wrote this letter, he was in jail, in prison, facing possible execution. Now, he didn't get executed at this time, but when he wrote the letter, he didn't know that he wasn't going to be executed. So this is a real man facing the possibility of a grisly death, and he proclaimed. Now, I'm going to read verse 11 before we get to verse 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, I want to read that off my outline because I like the way Phillips translates this. Oh, no, it's not Phillips. Do I have a typo? No, I don't. I was looking at the wrong thing. I was going to say it's the 20th century version. Let me read the 20th century. For I, however I am placed, have learned to be independent of circumstances. I read that. I like translations. A lot of you know that. I study out of the King James, but I like to look at other translations. And when I read that, it's been a number of years ago, I thought, wouldn't that be awesome? To be independent of circumstances. That's another way of saying not moved. Not moved by what's going on around me. Doesn't mean I don't like it. Doesn't mean I have to like it. Doesn't mean I want to be in it. But it doesn't move me from my solid stand on God and His Word. He learned to be content, the King James says. He learned to be independent of circumstances. That's actually the idea there, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. My point is, the guy made this statement in jail facing execution at the hands of the Roman government. Now, this was not a unique blessing available only to Paul because he was the great apostle. This is something that's for everybody. We know that if we keep reading, because he attributed. I'll read verse 12, but we're headed for verse 13. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. He says that the ability that enabled him to be independent of circumstances, the ability that enabled him to not be moved, came from Christ in him. Well, Christ was in him, not because he was an apostle. Christ was in him because he was a believer. So Christ is in you and Christ is in me. This is something that's available to all of us. And as we read through Paul's writings, you find repeatedly that he admonishes Christians to be steadfast, unmovable, rooted and grounded in the faith. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I'm making some points here that we'll revisit in upcoming lessons and go into in detail. But right now, I'm just laying the foundation for this series. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. This is an awesome verse. We could spend the whole night on it. It says, therefore, well, let me start in verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We all know that verse. Because we have victory in Jesus Christ, he goes on to say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Tons of stuff in that. And we'll get to it. Let me read that out of Beck's translation. It says, stand firm then, my dear fellow Christians, because we have victory through Jesus Christ, and let nothing move you. It is possible to get to the point where we cannot be moved by the troubles of life. This, now, like I say, this doesn't mean that Paul enjoyed or welcomed the many trials that he faced. It means he knew how to deal with them in a way that brought him victory and in a way that glorified God. That's what I want. That's what I want. We live in a fallen world that has been badly damaged by sin, and troubles come to us all. We could do whole lessons on this. People trip up on the, why is this happening to me? Here's your answer. And like I say, we could do a series on this, because that's life in a fallen world. I wrote a whole book about it just to make my point. Like I say, this is a teaching meeting. We're thorough, boringly thorough, but that's okay. That's okay. We can't stop challenging circumstances from invading our lives. You know, when bad stuff happens, and that, I've been on kind of a slew here of people. I do a lot of stuff that is unrelated to riches in Christ and out and around and dealing with people. And, you know, life is hard, and people are going through a lot of stuff. And, you know, something bad hits, and it comes up, why is this happening? And then you get tripped up. Did I do something wrong? Have I left a door open? Is it this? Is it that? The Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible's not a book of whys. It's a book of what do we do. Here's what we do. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. We'll eventually get there. We can't stop the challenging circumstances from invading our lives. I was just dealing with somebody actually this week, and this person has some challenges, and people are trying to help and telling them why this stuff is in their life. Not one thing this person heard was in the Bible. I know, because I read it. I read it. It's not in there. And it wasn't helpful to her. It was just somebody's opinion. You're entitled to your opinion, but keep it to yourself. Don't speak in the name of the Lord with your opinion. Praise the Lord. We can get to the point where we're not moved by life's trials. Doesn't mean we like them. Doesn't mean we want to be in them, but we're not moved. That's what we're going to begin, like I say, that's what we're going to begin to talk about here. Now, if you would, you can put your finger in Luke 4 and then Isaiah 61. We're going to compare two passages, Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. We'll start with the Luke 4. The Bible uses a lot of word pictures to convey spiritual truths. We've talked about that before. We're talking about an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who's chosen to interact with finite beings, and words often fall short. So the Bible uses pictures to help us understand certain concepts. No picture fully explains everything, but they can give us insight. Now, one picture, one such word picture used for believers is that of trees, trees of righteousness. Did you know believers are called trees of righteousness? Now, there's a whole lesson there, but I want to start with that point tonight. The fact that the Bible calls us trees gives us insight into how we can become unmovable. One of the ways we become unmovable is by developing deep roots. Trees develop deep roots. Now, here in Luke chapter 4, At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he went into the synagogue at Nazareth. You're all familiar with this. Let me start in verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah. That's Greek for Isaiah. He was given the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book or the scroll, he found the place where it is written. And he begins to read from the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, tons of stuff in that we're not going to address now, but you're all familiar with this. Jesus said, "I'm the one that Isaiah spoke about." Now go back to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 61. Excuse me, and let me read it. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison, to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and he might be glorified." Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about, but Jesus came to, and he sums it all up in verse 3. He came to set people free so that we could be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and he would be glorified. He came to make you a tree of righteousness who's planted by the Lord and glorifying to God. Now, according to Webster's, well, let me say it this way. There are a number of ideas or characteristics conveyed by referring to believers as trees. Let me just give you one to consider. A tree is something that is not easily moved because it is held firmly in place by a root system. I mentioned that a moment ago. Now, Webster's dictionary calls roots the underground part of a seed plant. You all know that. That's sort of a duh statement. It's underground. But the roots function as an organ of absorption. The tree eats through the roots. The tree is fed, hydrated through the roots. The roots are an organ of aeration and also of food storage, and they're a means of anchoring and supporting the tree. A tree with deep roots can get water and nourishment even in the midst of drought. We have a lot of dogs. We walk dogs. So I'm looking at nature a lot. I like nature. And, you know, when it gets hot in the summer, you can tell what plants have deep root systems and which don't, because you see some, their leaves are withered. But then you see others, their leaves are not withered. The difference is the root system. And a tree with deep roots, let me say it this way, the root system increases in size as the tree grows. So you actually get stronger and more stable as it grows. And root systems hold the tree in place. You know how sometimes we have a lot of rain and big trees fall over? It's amazing. When you see it, they always got these little pooter root systems. Even though it's a big tree, somehow it didn't put deep roots down. So when the ground got soggy and the wind blew, boop, down went the tree. The ones that stay standing in inclement weather are the ones that have the deep root system. Now, every word picture falls short, because I realize a tornado can come through and break it like a matchstick, but you get my point. Okay. Now, although you can't see the root system, you can see how deep and effective the root system is by the condition of the tree. The tree is vibrant in drought, and it stays standing in storms. Now go to Matthew chapter 13. See, we're going to talk about how to be unmovable. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus told what we call the parable of the sower sowing the seed. You remember that. He talked about how the kingdom would expand in between his first and second coming through the preaching of the word. And the word produces various effects depending on the ground, the type of ground on which it falls. Now, we could do wonderful lessons on that, but I just want you to read, I just want to read one comment here. Let me read verses 5 and 6. Some fell on stony places where they had not much earth. Some seeds fell on stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root, and they withered away. He speaks of plants without a root system that can't take the heat and the drought. Now, when he interpreted the parable to his disciples, here's what he said about that particular condition. Drop down to verse 20. The disciples said, "What do you mean by the parable?" And he explained it. Verse 20, "But he that received the word in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself." No roots. He's happy, he's excited about what he hears, but he has no roots, and endureth but for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Jesus said, there are those believers who don't have a deep root system, and they wither when trials, persecutions, and afflictions come. Now, go to Psalm 1. See, one of the things I'm called to do is to show you how the Bible fits together. That's one reason we read a gazillion scriptures. I want you to see, it all fits. It's a cohesive book. Psalm 1. Now, everybody's, you've all heard of Psalm 1. This is a familiar psalm, even if you didn't know the number of it. Let me start. I'm just going to read the first three verses. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Now, verse 3 here tells us that the one who delights in God's law will be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. We could do a whole lesson, an entire teaching on this psalm. We're not going to, but consider these points in connection with our discussion. The psalmist describes a certain type of believer as being like a planted tree. Planted there implies purposeful cultivation as opposed to a wild tree. Well, Jesus came to make us trees planted by the Lord. Rivers of waters literally mean streams or divisions of water. Now, that seems a little funky to us, but to the people to whom this psalm was first written, it made a lot of sense because it was a familiar illustration. Irrigation was necessary in that part of the world. We could do whole lessons on the geography and all that. Who said, please don't? Really? No, I'm kidding. See, the Bible is a real book about real people who really lived, whom you'll really meet in heaven. And I like to take away the fairy tale quality of it. Kim and I were talking, coming over here, she was watching some guy preaching and teaching and using maps. You know, I'm thinking, that's my kind of guy. Because all these places, you can point it out, it's real. But irrigation was needed, and they had a lot of different ways they did it. But one of the things they would do is, if there was a water source, they would dig little streams running to the place in the field where they wanted the water, and they had devices that would regulate the water flow. So this is a tree that's by a consistent source of water, okay? Now, this person, this planted tree, will have the nourishment he needs so that his leaves don't wither and so that he produces his fruit in timely manner, and whatever he does will prosper, according to this psalm. Now, let's talk about that word prosper for just a second here, because there's so much funky stuff about prosperity in the body of Christ today. This has nothing to do with becoming a millionaire. Nothing. Nothing. Nobody who heard this the first time would have thought, my ship's come in, I'm going to get me a new jet. I'm going to buy me a candy store so my grandkids can have all the candy they want. I heard somebody say that, a minister of the gospel, That's not good. That's not good. The word prosper, there's a number of Hebrew words that can be translated prosper, and this particular one has the idea of pushing forward. A healthy, vibrant tree grows and extends its roots. The man described in this psalm grows in strength and vibrancy, and his roots go deeper. That's a prosperous man. I'd rather have that than a bunch of money. Or that with a bunch of money. I'm just kidding. See, the man described in this psalm grows in strength and vibrancy, and his roots go deeper and deeper. The Amplified says it this way. Well, I actually put two translations together here. And everything he does shall prosper and come to maturity. That's the idea here. We do a whole lesson on the importance of becoming a mature Christian. Whole lesson on that. Well, the one who's planted by the rivers of water is the one who becomes mature. And whatsoever he begins, he accomplishes. Now, what are the characteristics of this kind of a tree? That is mature, that pushes forward, that is vibrant and grows. Well, verses 1 and 2 tell us. Verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. This person doesn't get his counsel or advice from the ungodly. Rather, he delights in the law of the Lord. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. But, you know, if you spend 95% of your time feeding on CNN and Fox News, you're not a candidate for a tree planted by rivers of water. I'm not knocking either one. But how many of you know that's ungodly? I'm not making an editorial comment there that you shouldn't watch the news. I'm saying we could do whole lessons on this. There's two sources of wisdom available to you at all times, the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. Some of the wisdom of men is good, but I pick God. This guy, he doesn't go for the counsel of the world. He goes for the counsel of God, and he delights in the law of the Lord. Now, the law of the Lord is his written word. I could prove my point. But we don't really have the time right now. When you see the phrase, the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord is expressed in his written word, the Bible. Now, this man, a tree planted by rivers of water, is a man who delights in the law of the Lord, or the word of God. That word delight, it isn't like the guy that Jesus talked about who received the word with joy. Oh boy, woohoo! This is wonderful. It's not an emotional reaction to what you hear. The idea behind this word is to desire or incline towards something. This is somebody who desires God's word and is inclined toward God's word. This person desires to know God's law, his written word, and live in a manner that's consistent with his word, and to live in a way that is submissive to his word. We're further told that he meditates on God's word day and night. Now, unfortunately, depending on what circles of Christianity you're familiar with, that word meditate has become, it's been kind of whack too. I always forget, does whack have an ED on it? Is it whack or whacked? It's whacked. It's whack. I'm cool. To meditate has become a formula. If I just say this over and over and over and over and over and over, I'll get my miracle. That is not the idea. The idea of meditate means to ponder, to think about. You know what it means to ponder. That's what you do when you're wondering where you're going to get the money to pay the bill. It's the focus of your attention, and you go over it and over it in your mind. Not saying there's anything wrong with that necessarily, but there's something higher to ponder, and that is the written word of God. Now, to ponder means to carefully consider. I looked it up in Webster. Carefully consider. This isn't somebody who has a scripture list taped to his bathroom mirror. Not opposed to that. I'm not making fun of it. But a lot, because probably somebody in here has got a scripture list taped up somewhere. I'm not knocking that. But you can have scripture lists all over the house and not be inclined toward the Word of God. Because the scripture list becomes like a little token, like a good luck charm. Or a rabbit's foot. If I got it up, I'm covered. No, you have to think about it. And we got to address all this in greater detail as we work through this series. You see, this man described here is an unmovable man. He's a tree with deep roots who's got all the nutrition and the nutrients that he needs available to him through his root system. He's not going to be moved, and he's not going to wither up and dry. But this is a guy who's inclined toward the Word of God, who ponders the Word of God, who gets his information about reality from the Word of God. Now, God's law dominates his thoughts. That's different than quoting scripture, friends. We talk about this a lot, and I'm getting ahead of myself here. I got to watch my time. I want to get us out on time. The Bible, well, I'll save that for later. Otherwise, I may go, we won't get done. The Bible is a unique book. You probably already figured out what I'm going to do. It's the beginning of the year, and I'm going to beat the drum that you must become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. I do this every year. Well, somebody yell at me to follow my outline. I'm going to follow my outline. See, that's the problem with this first lesson of the series. I got so much I want to say. I got to hone it down. Okay. The Bible is a unique book, friends. It is a supernatural book capable of producing growth and transformation in those who delight in it. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a supernatural book. You know, you may be thinking, oh, great. As if I don't have enough to do. Now this lady's going to tell me I got to read my Bible. It's boring. I don't understand it. I never admit that to anybody because lightning might strike me. But I don't get anything out of it when I read it. I understand all that, and I'm here to help you with that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul wrote to a group of people whom he led to the Lord, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The Bible is a supernatural book, and it works in people who believe it. It works to produce growth and transformation. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is probably the most famous verse about the Bible in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Let me stop right there. There's a whole lesson there. The Bible is given by inspiration of God. The Bible doesn't simply contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. There's a big distinction there. See, if it contains the Word of God, that means there's words in there that aren't God's Word. That's a very common idea in so-called Christian circles today. Well, I don't accept that verse because that's not actually a Word of God. It's the author's idea. Maybe you've heard that, maybe you haven't. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that word inspiration, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word translated inspiration is theopneustasis, and it's made up of two Greek words. I've got this on your outline. The word theo, which is God, and the word pneuo, which is to breathe or to blow. The word literally means breathed by God. The Word of God was breathed by God. He inspired human authors. We could do the whole lesson on that. I'm going to read a couple of translations of this verse. "Every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching the faith and correcting error, for resetting the direction of a man's life and training him in good living." So much in that. We're not going to touch it tonight. The Bible is a unique book. God reveals himself through the pages of the Bible. One of the reasons people struggle with the Bible is they don't understand the purpose of the Bible. They've been misinformed. You hear people say things like, "It's God's promise book." Actually, it isn't. Now, it does have promises in it, but God didn't give you a book of promises. The Bible is a revelation of God. It's a book that reveals God, His will, His purposes, His character. People mistakenly think that in the Bible they'll find the solution to their immediate problem. You might, but that's not why it was written. So, you know, if you've been told, you've heard it said, this book contains everything you need to live this life, which I agree with. I mean, I agree with that, but not the way that people imply it is. You know, you got a horrible marriage, you're struggling at your job, you can't pay the bills, and you hear that, and you go, well, okay, let me open this baby up. You know, and you open it up, and you come to something that says, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob, Abraham begat Isaac, who begat Jacob, and Jacob begat 12 sons. And these, and you go, okay, maybe I'm looking at the wrong page. Then you open up and you go, I will crush you like a bug. You go, oh, that ain't the page I want. In other words, you start reading this and you go, there's names I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense. Well, it wasn't written to help you solve your immediate problem. I'm not saying you can't get wisdom out of it to help you, that you can't. That's a whole discussion for another day. But God gave us this book to reveal Himself, His purposes, His plans, and His character. In fact, look at John chapter 5. See, people say, oh, I want to know Jesus. And I do. I want to know Jesus. There's only one way to get to know Him, and it's through His Word. It's through His Word. John chapter 5, I'm coming in the middle of a discussion. Jesus was talking to the religious leaders of His day. Verse 39, He says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. We're not going to discuss that verse at all other than to say Jesus said, it's about Me. They testify of Me. It's about Me. The living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed in the written Word of God. The Bible is actually our only 100% accurate, reliable revelation of God. Did you know that? The Bible trumps everything else. Supernatural occurrences, experience, feelings, circumstances, they all have to be judged in the light of what the Bible says. You know, if you have a vision, and I'm all for visions, if you have a dream, it has to be consistent with the written Word of God. And if it's not, it's not from God. When Jesus, on Resurrection Day, well, in fact, turn to this. God, watch my time. Time may be dragging for you, but it's flying for me. Luke chapter 24, this is Resurrection Day. You know the story. Jesus was crucified, He was buried, and then on Sunday morning, ladies went to the tomb and it was empty. And rumor begins to spread, and everybody's wondering what's going on. And two of Jesus' disciples were walking along this road to a little village called Emmaus, which was not too far from Jerusalem. And Jesus appeared to these two disciples. Now, they didn't recognize Him. Don't know if He changed His appearance. We don't know the mechanics of that. But He asked them what's going on, and you know, they're saying, are you guys new in town? You know, are you new in town? Don't you know what happened? And He said, we thought we found the Messiah. We were all so excited, but the Roman government killed Him. He's dead. And now we got reports that His body's been taken out of the tomb. We just don't know what to do. And then Jesus says to them, let me start in verse 24. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said. We went and checked it out, and the tomb is empty, like they said. But Him they saw not. And then Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets, all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Lot in that. Here we've got the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ standing there with these guys. And instead of doing something supernatural. I mean, He could have appeared and disappeared, because He did it a bunch of times after this, before He went back to heaven. You know, He could have levitated in front of them. I mean, He could have done something real wild. Nope. He went to the written Word. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, and the prophets. He pointed out all the Scriptures that had predicted His coming and what He would do. He said, that's me, boys. That's me, boys. That's me, boys. That is such a startling scripture. He authenticated himself by appealing to the written word. That ought to tell you how important the written word of God is in terms of knowing God, in terms of knowing his will, in terms of knowing what's right, what's wrong. That is such a powerful passage. And then, I'm not going to read it, but if you drop down later in the chapter, he appears to the original 11. Judas has hit the road. They're all huddled together, and he does basically the same thing. He gives them a Bible study. He goes through the scripture and shows them how what happened over these past 3 days was predicted in the scripture. I'm the one. I fulfilled it all. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Food is another word picture used to help us understand the importance of God's word. See, you want to be unmovable, you got to have deep roots. How do you get deep roots? You get deep roots through the word of God. Deep roots will make you unmovable. God's word is actually compared to food. You know that. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, we all know that, but we really don't believe that. If we did, we'd eat the word. We'd eat the word. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this is a familiar passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, there's a lot in that that we're not going to address, but Peter instructed believers to crave the word of God as a newborn craves milk. If you've raised a baby, you know how babies crave milk. They will cry till they get it. And they don't care if it's 3 a.m. They don't care if it's 5 a.m. And you were just up at 3 a.m. They will cry. That's the point there. Sometimes people get tripped up and saying, well, there's the milk of the word and there's the meat of the word and the mature people need the meat and the babies need the milk. There is truth to that. And Paul made reference to milk versus meat in Hebrews chapter 5. But Peter's point here is crave it. Crave it. Who craves the word of God? Precious few Christians. Now, I'm not here to make anybody feel bad. I'm here to inspire you. People don't read the Bible, one, because they're not told to do it. Number two, they don't know how to do it. That's why I'm here. That's why I get the big bucks. Now, don't turn back to Psalm 1 in the interest of time, but recall Psalm 1 in the picture of a tree planted by the rivers of water. The psalmist wrote that this is a man who delights in God's law. A guy by the name of Adam Clark, who wrote a series of commentaries in the late 1700s and early 1800s. I have his commentaries. I love his commentaries, mainly because he was a Greek and Hebrew scholar. And a lot of the facts that I give you, the behind-the-scenes things, I actually get them from him. Some of his stuff, you got to take it with a grain of salt because he lived during the time of the Protestant Reformation and everybody thought the Catholic Church was the Antichrist, or the Pope was the Antichrist and the Church was the Whore of Babylon. So you got to take some of that stuff with a grain of salt. But he was a Hebrew scholar, and the word delight there, he said the idea there is that the one who delights in God's word feeds on God's word. Now let's think about that for a minute. Webster's dictionary says that to feed means to become nourished or satisfied, as if by food. Let me read you a verse. I'm going to read it out of Job. I'm going to read it off the outline, though. Job chapter 23, verse 12. There's actually some really good verses in Job. Job chapter 23, verse 12. I have not gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed and treasured up the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You got to have food. Food's necessary. You got to have it. Do you know you got to have the word of God? We all say yay and amen to that in church, but we don't actually carry through with that out in real life. Most of us don't. No condemnation. We're just trying to identify, and I'm going to help you with that. Help you with that in just a minute here. See, people tell me regularly, I don't read the Bible. It's boring. I don't get anything out of it. I understand. That's where we all start out. People sometimes ask me, how did I get to where I did, where I am now? By doing what I'm about to tell you to do, becoming a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. See, think about food. If your doctor tells you you need more iron, you need to eat spinach, and you need to eat liver. Now, I love liver and spinach. That sounds awesome, but I realize to a lot of people that's not real appealing. And you could think, how could something like that possibly do me any good? Well, you don't have to know how it works. All you got to do is follow the instructions. Just eat the stuff. And guess what? The next time they do blood work, your iron levels will be up. All you got to do is eat it. That is one of the pictures conveyed by using the example of food in reference to the Bible. Remember we read a few minutes ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Word of God works effectively in those who believe it. How do I know? What does it do? I don't know. All I have to do is eat it. Now, what is it? How do I eat the Word of God? What do I do here? If you're going to grow into somebody who is not moved by life's challenges, that's where we started tonight. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? I didn't. If you're not going to be moved by life's challenges, you have to become a regular systematic Bible reader, specifically the New Testament. Here's what I mean by regular systematic reading. By regular, I mean read every day or as close to that as possible. Set a reasonable amount of time for yourself. 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, whatever's reasonable for you. I've told you this before. When I became a Christian, I was a school teacher. I had no idea I'd end up in ministry. I was just so enthralled with Jesus, can't even tell you. Dennis led me to the Lord, my brother who did the preaching in December. And he gave me a little easy-to-read modern English translation of the New Testament, and he told me, just read this. Start at the beginning and read to the end. So I did. I still have that little Bible. If I were to bring it and show it to you, you'd see question marks all over it. I didn't understand probably 98% of what I read, maybe more. But I think I've shared with you, one verse spoke to me. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, you're all one in Christ. Well, I was a big women's libber. Trust me, you didn't want to run into me in a bar at about 11:30 at night after I'd had too much to drink and get on my nerves as a man, because I would have let you have it. I always wanted somebody to see me as a person first rather than a female. I'm average looking. I don't have big boobs. I don't know if you can say that in church on a teaching. You know, I'm just an average person. But... you know, I don't have a lot of those kind of qualities, but I'm funny, I'm kind, I'm intelligent, I'm smart. It used to frustrate me that people wanted the other stuff first. I just want somebody to see me as a person. Well, when I read that verse, this isn't what that verse meant or means, but I read it and God sees me as a person first. Now, like I say, that verse doesn't mean that at all, but the Holy Spirit used that to hook me.
Amen.
I was so thrilled. I can't tell you what that meant to me. So I finished it, and then I asked my brother. I said, what do I do now? And he said, read it again, the whole thing, all the way through. So I did. And I make a little joke out of it. You know, what did I do after I finished it the second time? Asked him, what should I do? Read it. I read it again. In other words, I got the point. You just begin to read it over and over and over. You don't skip around. You don't jump around. See, this is what most of us do. We say, I need to read the Bible. And so you just open at random. You play what I call Bible roulette, and whatever verse your eyes fall on, you start reading there and make it as far as you can. Now, I'm not knocking that. Everybody in here, including me, can give a testimony about a time that they did that, and by the mercy and grace of God, they got exactly what they needed. But it wasn't written to be read that way. I've used this example before. It would be like if I read you I wrote you a five-page letter, and you turned to page 3 and read one line near the bottom of the page and closed the letter and pronounced that you had read the letter. We all know that you haven't read the letter. You don't know it, but I know it, because I know why I wrote it. I wrote it to be read from beginning to end. And not only have you not read it, by taking that verse out of its setting, you can potentially draw really wrong conclusions about what I was trying to say. And that's what people do. No, become a regular reader of the New Testament. read. I taught school, and I made my lunch period my reading time. Instead of going to sit in the lounge and talk with other teachers, I'd go to the bathroom, get my soda, bring my lunch back in, and I'd just read. And some days I only got 10 minutes. Some days I didn't get any because I had something I had to do. Some days I'd get, our lunch periods were only 25 minutes, so even on the best day, I didn't get more than 20 minutes. But I left a marker where I left off yesterday and started there tomorrow. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Don't stop to look stuff up. This is what people do. They go, oh, okay, I'll read the Bible. And you read about two lines, and you go, I don't understand that. So you get out a dictionary, then you get out a commentary, then you get out a Bible dictionary, and you look stuff up, and you read the study notes. Well, nothing wrong with any of that, but that's not reading the Bible. That's reading dictionaries and study notes. Do that at another time. Have a set time to just read. Just read. If you have some time in the afternoon, sit down and read. We'll pick a small one. Read Philippians from start to finish. And then do it again. Get the idea, get the flow. The Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. I don't know if you know that or not. The chapters and verses were added in the Middle Age, in the Middle Ages, to help reference specific passage, to help you find stuff. I mean, can you imagine if you had to find Isaiah 61 and there were no verse numbers? It just can't be done. Those things are very helpful, but they trip us up because we get the idea that the Bible is a collection of independent, unrelated verses. It is not, and we'll discuss some of this in more detail as we move on through this series. Become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. Now, let me follow my outline and make sure I haven't left out something I wanted to say. Many Christians mistakenly believe... Oh, did I tell you that understanding comes with familiarity? I can't remember if I said that. Understanding comes with familiarity. How did I learn what I learned? I learned it by doing what I'm telling you to do. No one believes it, but it's the truth. That's how I learned it. I didn't know I was going to be in ministry. I just read it and got familiar with it. And understanding comes with familiarity. The second or third time through, I began saying, whoa, okay, I see that. I saw it, I think, in the last letter. Oh, yeah, I saw it in this book. Understanding comes with familiarity. Now, many Christians mistakenly believe they get the Word of God because they read devotionals, they tape scriptures to their mirror, they keep Christian radio on in the background all day, or watch Christian TV. Nothing wrong with any of that, but none of that is reading and feeding on the Word of God. It's not. Let's take a devotional. A lot of people love devotionals. You know what a devotional is. There's one verse at the top, and all the rest of the page is somebody's opinion about that verse. Nothing wrong with that, but it's only as good as his opinion, and it's not reading the Bible. Not saying don't do that. I'm saying do that in addition to regular systematic reading of the New Testament. Does that make sense? I've had people tell me, you know, got to get my word in today. And so as they're driving to work, they got Christian radio on and hanging out the window, get out of my way! But I got my word. I got my word. You can relate to that. We've all done it, me included. But that's not the same as reading the Bible. Okay? Now, I'm not necessarily telling you not to do these things, but I am telling you they're no substitute for actually reading the Bible itself. We're at the beginning of the new year. And I like to issue this challenge at the start of the year. If you will commit to becoming a regular reader of the New Testament and stick with it, by this time next year, you'll be a different person. I can guarantee it. I had several people take the challenge last year. I can give you names. And one person, they're on their fifth time through. This person is different. I can see it. I can tell it. And they know it too. Why? Because the Word of God worked effectively in them. They ate the spinach. They ate the liver. And you actually get to the point where Kim and I were talking about this. You actually, you know, because people say to me, aren't there times when it's boring? Well, you know, there's times when my mind wanders, because I still do this. And in fact, if I get busy and go 4 or 5 days without it, it's like I didn't eat for 4 or 5 days. I can tell a difference in me. Now, that's anecdotal. That's my experience, which means you can reject it. But I'm just telling you. If I don't do this, I can tell a difference in me. Why? I'm not getting my nourishment. It would be like if you didn't eat for 5 days. You would feel it in your body. I still do this. I still do this. And it produces growth. I have people say to me sometimes, oh, you're so strong in faith. How did you get there? I'm telling you. I'm telling you, this is how I did it. And you check with me a year from now, I'll be even stronger. My roots will be deeper. I'll be more full of faith and joy and peace because the Word of God will work it in me. Amen. All I got to do is read it. That's all I got to do is read it. Doesn't mean you can't look up Greek words. It doesn't mean you can't read a commentary. I do all those things, but at some other time. Does that make sense? Now, people struggle with reading the Bible because they don't understand its purpose. I mentioned this earlier. The Bible is not a collection of verses that give solutions for our problems and tell us how to live a better life. It's a collection of 66 books and letters that together reveal God and His plans and His purposes. It will give you a view of reality that will help hold you steady in the storms and hardships of life. See, the point here is to change the way you view reality. It's not to memorize a few verses, to pull them out of your rabbit's hat, to ward off trouble. And that's how a lot of people use it. I'm not knocking anybody. They've never been told this. No, the point is to change your view of reality. My view of reality has been changed to the point where I knew that nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. That's not just a cute little song we sing. Or something we say when we're in front of everybody. If you found me around in my house, you would see that's real. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. I didn't get that way overnight, but it's real. Nothing. Because my view of reality has changed. See, it'll give you a perspective of the way things really are according to God. You know, things aren't just the way they look. There's all kinds of stuff you don't know. There's all kinds of stuff you can't see. None of us have all the facts, but God has all the facts. And His Word shows us the way things really are. And regular systematic reading of the New Testament will give you a framework which will help. It'll give you a picture. That's a better way to say it. It'll give you a picture of what it looks like to live as a Christian in this world. Do you know there's a lot of cockamamie ideas out there about what a Christian should do, shouldn't do? How do you know who's right? Well, if you're not a regular systematic reader of the New Testament, you won't know. You'll be moved by every wind of doctrine. I ran out of space, so I didn't put that verse in. We'll address it. But the Bible talks about how we're not supposed to be moved by everything. You know, you're struggling, you turn on Christian TV, and this guy says, here's your answer. Take the meal that heals every day. So you go, yeah, I got big problems, so I'm going to take the meal that heals, meaning have communion every day. Not knocking that. But it's just another little ritual, a little formula that we use to try to get our problems solved. Or you hear somebody say, your problem is you've got a generational curse. Just break that generational curse. Or you'll hear somebody say, you know, you just need to double tithe for a month. If you double tithe for a month, and this ministry would be a good one to double tithe to. They usually put that in as well. See, how do you know if that's right or wrong? You don't if you don't read the Bible. You don't. And everything I just said there, it's wrong. It's wrong. If your framework of Christianity has been shaped by the Word of God, you could easily say, to all three of those things and not feel guilty or afraid you're going to be in a car crash because you didn't do what the preacher told you to do. Now, this is the framework you'll get from the New Testament. If this becomes your view of reality, fear will vanish and you'll overcome in life's challenges. You'll never again be moved by the circumstances of life. We could do whole lessons on each point here, but consider this. Here's the picture of life you'd get from reading the New Testament. We're only passing through this life as it is. The greater and better part of life is ahead after this life. Eternal things matter more than temporal or temporary earthly things. God is much more interested in you developing Christ-like character than He is in where you live, who you marry, what job you have, or what ministry you're involved in. Not saying those things are unimportant, but God wants Christ-likeness in you, no matter what you do. The most important thing you can do in this life is to shine the light of Jesus in your little corner of the world. That's the view you'd get from the New Testament. Now, we're living at the end of this age, and the return of Jesus is very near. The Bible has a lot to say about world conditions at the time of Christ's return. Those are lessons for another day. But note one point for now, and we'll pull this to a close here. The Bible's very clear that there's going to be a false church that worships a false Christ, rejects Jesus, the rightful King of earth, and attempts to actually stop His return to this earth. That church is developing now. Jesus himself said that one of the characteristics of the years prior to his return will be false Christs and false prophets who will deceive even the very elect. And he warned believers. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. It's in Matthew 24. Three times he said, take heed that you be not deceived. If he's telling you, be careful that you don't be deceived, that must mean it's possible for you to be deceived. Would you agree with that? You have to be on guard. Christians are ripe for deception. This breaks my heart, but it's the truth. Christians are ripe for deception. Bible reading is at an all-time low, and most Christians are woefully ignorant of what it says. We know scriptures, but we don't know the Bible. If you have not grown deep roots through feeding on the Word of God, you're going to be moved by what's coming on the earth. Much of what we see on TV, much of what we hear preached in many churches, and much of what we hear Christians regularly say is just not in the Bible. But few people recognize it because they aren't familiar with what the Bible says. And you're going to have to read it to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. Prominent ministers, I could give you names, well-known ministers, instruct believers to close their eyes and imagine Jesus. They tell people, just let Jesus give you his personal revelation of who he is to you. Please show me that in the Bible. It's not in there. Do you know there's all kinds of people who believe in Jesus today who are going to split hell wide open? Because they don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Almighty God who took on flesh and died as a sin sacrifice and was raised from the dead. They believe he was a wonderful prophet and a teacher who tell us all to love each other and bring world peace. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. He'll bring peace when he comes and sets up his kingdom. Whole cans of worms for other days. But it's so interesting that it's in Christian circles. Just imagine who Jesus is. Let him be to you whoever he wants to be to you. At the very time when Jesus warned there would be false Christs, that's becoming prominent in a lot of Christian circles. I find that troubling. People are ripe for deception. Well, how do I know who Jesus is? The living word is revealed through the written word of God. See, the Bible is being de-emphasized in favor of subjective experiences all over the place. I heard this just in the past month since I last stood up here and taught. I became aware of a situation. I'm going to be real vague so nothing is revealed that shouldn't be. But I heard of a situation with Christians having sex who are not married and of another Christian having an abortion. And both of them said, we prayed, and the Lord told us it was okay to do it. That's what I mean by subjective experience. That's their own subjective experience. They say the Lord told them. The problem with both of those is they're contrary to what the written word of God says. The only 100% reliable, accurate source of information about God. See, sincere Christians get duped because they hear preaching that uses scriptures taken out of context. Like I said earlier, the Bible isn't a collection of unrelated verses. Every verse in the Bible is related to and consistent with other verses. Look at John 9. We'll be done in 5 minutes here. We're almost done. John chapter 9. Every verse in the Bible is related to and consistent with all the other verses. If you don't consider them in the context of the rest of the Bible, you can make verses say anything. Don't even come to me with your verse. I could care less. You know, verses don't mean a thing. Did you know there's a verse in the Bible that says Jesus is a sinner? That's in there. I'm going to show it to you. Now, you know that's not right, don't you? You do know that's not right, but the Bible says it. I'm here in John 9. I'm only going to read two verses. You can read the whole chapter later. Jesus healed a man who was blind, born blind, but he did it on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees had a cow. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath, and it led to a whole big hubbub. Let's read verse 16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man, meaning Jesus, is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division amongst them. And then drop down to verse 24. Then again, they called the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man, meaning Jesus, is a sinner. The Pharisees said he broke God's law by healing on the Sabbath. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. He did not break God's law, because God nowhere says don't heal on the Sabbath. That was one of the Pharisees' laws. But they said he broke the law of God. Well, if you break the law of God, you're a sinner. And you can see that's the idea. People understood that because there's discussion. There's people saying, yeah, but could a sinner heal somebody like that man did? If he's a sinner, how'd he heal that guy? And then later on, the Pharisees called the blind guy and they said, deny what happened. That guy didn't heal you. God healed you. A sinner couldn't heal you. See, they're calling Jesus a sinner. But Jesus isn't a sinner. But this is in the Bible. What do we do with that? Everything in the Bible is accurately recorded. In other words, these guys really said that on that day, and the Holy Spirit inspired men to accurately record it. But what they were saying was inaccurate. Does that make sense? But if you don't know that, now this is an obvious example. I picked a real obvious example. I could stand up here and preach, well, Jesus isn't God. He was a man of flesh just like us, and he sinned just as we do. Here it is. It says it right there. But there's all kind of verses that say he was without sin. That's the point, and I've got some on the outline just so you can look it up. But my point is, if you can take anything out of the Bible and make it say anything. I always threaten to do a lesson where that's all I do, is just take verses out of context and freak everybody out. Maybe someday I'll do it. I don't know. But let me give you an example of something I heard over this new year. I was not at this service, but somebody I know and trust was at this service in a, quote, Christian church. The preacher stood up and said, you know, we've had the gospel wrong all these years. We've overemphasized Jesus. Jesus is the door. If you go to a store, you're not going for the door. You're going for what's in the store. Jesus is the door to the store. Now, there is scripture. Because Jesus, I got it in there in John 10. Jesus said that he's the door, didn't he? He called himself a door. And he said, through him you can go in and find pasture, provision. Through him we can find all the blessings of God. There's scripture. Now, I can see by some of the looks on some of your faces, you know enough to know that that ain't right. But there's a lot of people that don't know enough to know that ain't right. See, this is the age that we live in. Bible reading is important like it's never been. In a fallen world, all kinds of stuff comes against us and it can move us. We stay standing through the Word of God. That's a consistent theme in the Scripture. And I want to take some weeks here to just encourage you to become regular Bible readers, help you with that, and also to help you become unmovable through the power of God's Word. Let me just close with these two verses. You don't have to turn there. I know you know them. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked about two houses that both encountered a horrific storm. One house went down, one house survived the storm. And if you read that parable, you will see the difference between the two houses was what they did with the Word of God. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about putting on God's armor, you're familiar with that. Let me read this. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul said, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. The evil day comes to all of us. That word evil in the Greek, it comes from a word that means toil and anguish, hurtful days. You know, evil there doesn't just mean, you know, the devil coming and saying, go out and drive drunk, go out and, you know, have sex with somebody you're not married to. It has the idea of toil and anguish. All of us face toilsome, anguish-filled days. And Paul's instructions under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are to take unto you the armor of God to help you to stand against the evil day. Let me read the Amplified. It says, therefore, put on God's complete armor that you may be able to resist and stand your ground on the evil day of danger, and having done all the crisis demands, to stand firmly in your place. God's armor is His Word. God's armor is His Word. Psalm 91, verse 4, the New Living Translation says, His faithful promises are your armor and protection. It's His Word that will enable you to stand in the evil day. It's His Word that will cause you to grow and put down deep roots that will make you unmovable in the crisis of life, and that will provide you with the nutrients you need to prosper, to push forward, so that you don't wither under the scorching hardships of life. We got a lot to talk about over these next couple of weeks, or however long this takes. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for all of us that we would be inspired to come to know you more fully through your written word in this upcoming year. I'm praying for everybody who hears this lesson that they would be inspired to become regular readers of your word, and that they would increase in their passion for you and their hunger for you in your word. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I thank you and I praise you for it. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.